Our time in the Word together, in the Bible together, will be in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you are a guest today and might not have a Bible with you, there should be Bibles that look like this in your row. And today's scripture passage that we'll look at together is Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. That can be found on page 811 in that Bible in your row. And today's scripture reader will be Jenny Frank.
Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
That's God's word. Let's go to him in prayer before we consider it. Father, we ask you now to be with us in these coming minutes as we try to learn something from your word, as we try to draw out of it what you have placed there for us to see and to learn. I pray that you would open our hearts, and I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and communication, that we would all be better equipped to love you more truly and deeply at the end of this time than we are now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was actually talking to Pastor Rob, who I don't see here anywhere, a few days ago, and I was remembering an experience. I don't remember on what context this came up, but I was remembering an experience that I had when I was a teenager in the country. Oh, there he is, in the country of Malawi. We did like a short-term mission trip to help build a project at a missions agency that we had some affiliation with from the Bible college where I was studying. And there was one Sunday where we were out and about in an area of the country in which we didn't know any of the local churches. And so we did our best on Sunday to just kind of pick a church out of a hat, which, if anyone knows anything about Africa, is not a safe thing to do in terms of you're going to get a wide range, even wider. We're in America, you could be like, oh, I'm going to get this at the Baptist church, I'm going to get this at the Presbyterian church, I'm going to get this at the Reformed church, I'm going to be able to figure out roughly what I'm going to get on a Sunday morning. That's not necessarily the case at all. And so I experienced one of the stranger things that I've seen in that church service. After an initial time of singing, the rest of the service, or almost the rest of the service, other than a short sermon at the end, was spent on the collection of the offering. And the way that it was done was that there was, you know, loud kind of drum lines going, and one by one the rows would be called up, and they would walk down the center aisle kind of dancing and parading and waving around the money that they were about to give, and then dropping it in the front while someone stood in the front and recorded the amounts. So they would drop it in the bucket, right? And once the entire, you know, church had gone through, then this next strange part came. The pastor went to the front and started to read out person by person the amounts that had been given by each person. Now, I'm in favor of introducing such a system here, of course, because I think it would be great for our bottom line. But yeah, the whole church was celebrating and cheering as the money was being brought up. Now, I don't tell you this story so that we can kind of collectively dunk on other Christians in other countries. In fact, many of these Christians we would think of as being more victims of false teachers and wolves who have taught them that Christianity and following the Lord is about how much money you give the pastor, right? And so it's people who are enriching themselves at the expense of their very, very poor congregants. So we should have some sympathy as well. But of course, there is something instructive here. There's a lesson to be learned. This sort of attitude toward giving that is communicated by this kind of ritual, is deeply wrong. And the reason is because it's all about wanting others to know how good we are. It's all about wanting others to know how much we gave and how much we did. But again, before we judge those people, we should think about the irony of doing that. You know, we're making fun of them for wanting everyone to know how great they are, while inwardly congratulating ourselves on how we actually are way better than them and would never do such a thing. In fact, if we think about it for a moment, their reason for doing that is probably the same reason we wouldn't do that, right? They do that because they want people to think highly of them, and in their culture, that culture, that means showing everyone how much you give. We would not wave our money around when the baskets go around, because in our culture, we want people to think highly of us by knowing how humble we are and how spiritual we are. And nevertheless, there is a right and a wrong way to give and do good for others. In the passage we just read, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." Right? "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." And so this is a sermon on the heart of giving. In a lot of ways, this continues the idea that we've sort of touched on in several sermons, that God cares about the heart in which something is done. That's a constant theme all throughout the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus, sharpening the law to get to that heart level. You'll remember a few weeks ago, we talked about anger, or I talked about anger, and how God cares not just about what we do, but also about how we feel. And then the following Sunday, I haven't heard the sermon yet, but I probably will at some point. I was downstairs teaching 6 to 9, and Pastor Rob did a follow-up sermon, a similar sermon, on the topic of lust, and we actually titled it Wholehearted Devotion, kind of part one and part two, as applied to those two topics. Well, this is not quite a part three, but it's still continuing that same theme, that God cares about the heart. It's not just what we do outwardly, which is what the Pharisees might have focused on, right? Giving, it's about how much you give. They're also taking the ledgers. In fact, we have a very similar scene to what I just described later in the gospel, when the people are writing down how much each person contributed. And Jesus has to rebuke his disciples for looking down, at least implicitly, on this widow who only gives two small coins, right? So not such a crazy scene compared to some of the stuff that's going on. But before diving into this, this is one of those sermons where it can be helpful to understand a little bit more about the cultural background. So we'll do a few minutes of that on the front end, and then we'll dive into the text. So if we think that Jesus' description here of sounding a trumpet before you is kind of a comical exaggeration, totally ridiculous, it's actually not as exaggerated as we might think. Social status in the Greco-Roman world, of which Israel or the province of Palestine, Roman province, was a very stratified, if you don't know that term, it means that there's clear levels to society and everyone knows where they are roughly with respect to everyone else. Right? So everyone has a relative amount of honor, and you can basically look down on the people who are lower than you in honor, and you can, you know, you owe a certain type of honor to people who are above you. And it's not just by socioeconomic status, it can be by various metrics of value, education, etc. One of the features in this society would be the what historians talk about as a challenge and a riposte type game. So there would be a challenge. Somebody would come up to someone in a public square and ask a difficult question or levy kind of an insult at that person. And so then that person's honor has been threatened and they are obligated to respond in a way that's in some way even sharper and even more clever, the kind of riposte, and then ward off that threat to their honor. Right, and so this is common in the debate square, which was like the center of society. That teachers, educated people, philosophers would go there, and people would be trying to essentially tear them down, ask them a challenging question, insult them in some way. right? And they have to come up with an equally sharp turn of phrase too. So, and so there's this constant battle going on. We see some of those dynamics in Jesus's interactions with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, in our society, we have a very similar ritual. It's called middle school, where you also have a stratified honor roles and you have challenges and defenses and things like that. We try to imagine that we've grown out of that by later in life. But this kind of search, this aggressive pursuit of honor, also found its expression in various kind of gift exchange relationships. Two-party kind of financial relationships between benefactors and clients, right? So it's often talked about as patrons and clients. So a wealthy patron would give a small gift, a benefaction, as it was called, like funding for a public building, paying a client's legal debts, providing food or grain during a shortage or something like that. And the recipient, the client, was not expected to pay back with money, but to pay back with honor. And the way that this would be traditionally done would be in especially two forms. The one would be the salutation. Every single morning, the client would be obligated to line up, along with all the other clients, outside of the patron's house, and when he appears on the balcony, to loudly salute him and praise him for his great mercy and his great generosity, and loudly acclaim him, and then he would potentially get a little bit of extra grain or money or whatever he needed. And the second one would be the kind of more public-facing version of this. During festivals or in the marketplace or in the forum, if the benefactor would arrive in the marketplace, all of his clients, all the people who are dependent on his money, on his generosity, who have received some kind of a benefaction from him, would be obligated by honor, right? And to be ruled ungrateful would be the social death. So they would be obligated by honor to loudly sing his acclaim and tell everyone how wonderful he is and praise him as he appears in the marketplace for his generosity and form a little entourage around him so that a wealthy, a good, generous person would only have to show up somewhere and immediately the 3, 4, 5 people would be around him saying, oh, this is the greatest guy ever, he's so wonderful, etc., etc. And so giving was fundamentally a way of gaining honor in that society. Jesus has a problem with this system of exchange, the system of honor. Now, we might think we would never engage in such kind of exaggerated activities. We would never parade into a room and expect everyone who we've ever done something nice to stand up and sing our praises. It would be nice, right? They could be a little more gracious and thankful at times, right? But before we say that this isn't relevant to us, I think that we'll find several ways that this applies to us in our culture as well. The big idea for today is that Jesus transforms our deepest motives from the inside out. Jesus transforms our deepest motives from the inside out, our motives, what we think of as valuable and worthwhile, our systems of motivation. And so we're going to consider two systems of motivation, two options of how to think about the motivation behind giving. And these principles will also generalize to, you know, things that we do for others and things that we give, etc. So, the first system of motivation, we'll call it the earthly perspective. And this is where we come back to the text, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And again, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. So the first reason that Jesus has a problem with the system of earthly motivation is because it seeks self-promotion, self-aggrandizement. The goal is to show everyone how great you are. And of course, this is deeply opposed to the message of the gospel, which is all about how great God is and how much we need him. Scripture is crystal clear that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Why? Why is that? Is it because God finds it sort of personally annoying when someone is arrogant? Is it just that he's a jealous God and he's jealous for his own glory? That's part of the answer. It's true that God cares about being honored, and it's not wrong for God to care about being honored because there's no one else who should be getting the honor, right? The reason that it's wrong for us to seek honor is because we are taking something away that actually belongs to God. We are looking for honor and respect that's out of step with reality. God could not possibly seek honor in a way that's out of step with reality because he deserves all honor. But another important piece of the puzzle, as far as why God opposes the proud, is because he loves us. God opposes the proud because he loves us. And there's nothing that so undermines our ability to see and feel and love the gospel as a misguided sense of pride. That's why the gospel is called a stumbling block. How could the message of free salvation for all, eternal life for all, how could that be a stumbling block? How could that be this challenging difficulty over which people stumble? Well, a big part of the answer is that it requires you to humble yourself and acknowledge your need for a Savior. So God is opposed to everything that serves human pride. God will not reward you for giving money or being generous, etc., if he knows that that very act is harming your soul. He's not going to encourage you to do something if it's feeding your pride and separating you from God's love and from the gospel. So God loves you too much to let you get away with your pride. And so this sort of giving that Jesus is attacking, is talking about, represents an attack on both the glory of God and the gospel. And this is because Satan is great at taking things that are good, like charity, right? Like doing things for others and twisting them at the level of the motivations, twisting them at the level of the heart, and turning them into things that are damaging to us. You know, in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the format of the book is it's an ironic book written from the perspective of a demon who is coaching his nephew on how best to lead humanity astray, right? And so the patient is a person who's become a Christian, and this demon is trying to tempt them. And in one of the Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, who's the senior demon, he writes to his nephew, "Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to this fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once a man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of generosity and humility. Right, catch him at the moment when he's really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, 'By Jove, I'm being humble.'" Right? So, Satan can twist things at a very, very deep level. And so the first reason that Jesus is opposed to this system of motivation is because it seeks self-promotion. It seeks personal pride. But the second reason is that it's in service of personal gain. And I'll explain what I mean there. You notice that Jesus calls this out as a form of hypocrisy, right? He says, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, right? Now, what is hypocrisy? A hypocrisy, generally speaking, the way we define it is saying one thing and doing another, right? Living out of step with what you are purporting to do. So how does the accusation of hypocrisy fit what we're reading about here? Well, we'll see that this fits because one of the reasons that God is opposed to this sort of giving is because it's a form of lying. We're pretending to sacrifice something, pretending to be generous, pretending to give at our own personal expense, when really the real goal is personal gain. Right? We're pretending as if we're really giving something, really doing something for someone else, but our real goal is how this comes back to us. And so another reason that God is, again, opposed to this sort of giving is because it twists not only the love of God, but the love of our neighbor. It makes the love of neighbor a farce, a sham, right? And so the shocking thing when we kind of slow down and take stock of everything that we've just walked through is that this kind of giving, this kind of motivation that Jesus is attacking is not just less ideal or a less optimal way of doing good works or practicing charity. It's a violation of the two greatest commandments, loving the Lord our God with all our heart and loving our neighbor more than ourselves, considering them more highly than ourselves, as Paul says in Philippians. So this isn't just missing the mark by a little bit. It's a fundamental failure to love God and love our neighbor. So pride is corrosive to the soul. It kills our love for others and it kills our love for God. And that's why Jesus cares, not just about what we do and how much we give and how we act, but about why we do it and what's in our heart. We can think about the danger of pride maybe like this. If you wanted to, let's say, imagine you have a house and you wanted to build like an addition onto your house and there's a shed that's in the way. And so you hire a company to come out and do the demolition. So they'll demolish the shed and then you'd be able to build your addition. They come in and they demolish your house. And the excuse is, well, we got a ton of demolition done. It doesn't help, right? That's not good. It's not like progress in the right direction. So just because you do something like give, it's as shocking as it seems, right? It seems like, well, that should be like an inherent good work. That should fill up the ledgers in heaven, you know? No, it can be even worse than doing nothing. It can be counterproductive if that's what we do to gain a sense of pride, to make other people think good about ourselves. And so Jesus is teaching us a new system of motivation, which we can think of as the eternal perspective. The eternal perspective. So Jesus clarifies that there's a manner of giving, a style of giving that does receive a reward in heaven, and is not embedded in these value systems and motivational systems of the world. So it's not in pursuit of how others think about you, but in secret, where the Father sees and rewards. Now, Jesus doesn't say as much as we might like here about why it has to be in secret and what the sort of theological logic is, but I think we have enough information to know what's going on here. When we give in secret, or when we practice good works in secret, we're confessing that our good works are a response to God's gracious initiative, to what God has done, because he has loved us, because we owe him obedience, we're willing to do good, to be kind to others, because he's changed us, because we owe him our obedience, even when we, humanly speaking, get nothing out of it. Right? So the difference between giving in secret and giving in public is, do you get something out of it? Right? Do you get something out of it from your fellow man? Right? And Jesus says, no. If you do that, you've already received your reward, because the real reward you're targeting is how everyone thinks about you. And so, by the same logic, giving in secret, we can infer that the reason that that's valuable is because it's not you can think of it like this, it's not something that happens on the horizontal level, where you do something in front of other people, right? It brings the God perspective in. You're doing it for them, but ultimately out of your obligation to God. It brings the vertical dimension in. And so it's ultimately, this giving in secret is a confession that everything is from God and through God and to God, and there's nothing that we could do that would somehow put God in our debt. But our obedience to him is not based, therefore, out of what we get out of it, based on what we get out of it from our fellow man, but out of obedience to him and love for others. And it's a system which also in the same way glorifies God and gives him the honor and gives him the glory and not us. It's a deliberate way to fight against our tendency to pride, to self-promotion. And at the same time, it's a system that looks to the eternal perspective and not just the temporary perspective. It's a system of motivation and value that confesses that this world is not our home. It's in that sense, it's even a system that's properly self-interested, right? In the sense that we don't want to gain the world and lose our soul. So it's in God's mercy, it's actually the best thing that we could do, even for ourselves. A system that looks to the reward that God has in store for those who love him and is willing to be overlooked and underappreciated in the here and now. So, two systems of motivation. One that pursues honor from others, pursues gain from others. One that is a system of motivation that you do not have to be a Christian for. Unbelievers do things that are nice for others all the time. Right? There's nothing uniquely Christian about even giving charity or giving money or doing kind things, right? And then on the other side, a system that this world might not understand of giving in secret, of doing good out of our obligation to God, out of our love toward God, out of the confession that God's reward and not what we get here and now is what matters, and his opinion of us is what matters. So how does this apply to us? Well, again, these things are very relevant to us, even if we give online, right? Even if we don't bring a stack of $1 bills so that it looks really big to church with us, even if we don't overtly parade our contributions or post them on social media, right? That's always one of the phenomenons, that you just post everything to social media whenever you do something. There was a while ago, of course, there was like a trend of feeding the homeless, and every single like instance of it was filmed online and immediately posted for everyone to see. And of course, that we even feel how that kind of takes away from the realness of it, right, of the sincerity of it. But even if we don't do those things, how does this apply to us and also confront us with our need for the gospel? Well, let's think of different aspects of life. Many of you are married. What about when you do something for your wife or husband? Is it okay if they don't notice? You know. Or what if they do notice, but they don't, you know, shower you with praise in the way that you feel like you deserved based on what you did? Would you ever kind of subtly bring it up and say, hey, did you notice that I am, you know, did that thing? Or it's fine if you didn't, but or hey, what happened to the stuff that was in the garage? Oh, did I? Yeah. You know, do we sound a trumpet before us when we do good, or do we do good out of our obedience to God and our love for others? What about in the church? You know, maybe we're willing to come to a church work day where everyone kind of sees us, but are we willing to serve in invisible roles? Or what about the really invisible roles of when one of your brothers and sisters in Christ asks you to do something for them that's uncomfortable, like help them move or something like that? And it's not nearly as public or, you know, I'm helping, you know, it's not a volunteer role in the official sense, but it's the same principle. That you could love your neighbor and do something for them. Do we let God's, you know, driving system of motivation rule our hearts in those moments? Or is there kind of a lesser motivation compared to other ways that we could serve that would be a little bit more visible and a little bit easier and a little bit more onerous or honorable, you know, honor generating? So what about those harder asks that are really excellent opportunities, very, you know, impactful opportunities to love our neighbors? What if we push a level deeper? What about the way we self-present in church? Are we obsessed with image? how others think about us. That might not have a direct application right out of this passage when it comes to the specifics of giving, but it's a implication of the passage. It's a similar way of thinking as this kind of manner of thought that Jesus is criticizing, right? How you present yourself to others, how you care about what they think about you, versus do you care about what God thinks about you? Do we sometimes pursue sanctification, meaning our growth in holiness, freedom from certain bad habits and sins, so that others will think more highly of us, rather than because of our love for God? I don't know if you remember, junior high or high school. Maybe you don't remember this, but it's almost comical how kids brag when they're young, right? Like, there's no subtlety to the pride. Like, we're very subtle and sophisticated in our little prideful, ways that we express our pride. But junior high kids will just come out and brag. I'm the best at this. I'm the greatest ever, And at some point, that kid who used to run around telling everyone how amazing they are figures out that that's actually not the best way to get people to think that you're amazing. And so all of a sudden, he learns humility, right, as he becomes an adult. Or did he learn humility? Or did he learn how to get what he wants in a more efficient way? I'll be the first to confess, I certainly remember specifically doing this. I remember being arrogant. I remember noticing that it was definitely not generating the wonderful, praise that I was hoping for and expecting, and thinking that I need to tone it down. That's not why I should have wanted to tone it down. It wasn't rooted out of any kind of a conviction over my sin, or not none, because I was a believer at the time, and I believe that it was the Holy Spirit also working in my heart, but there was plenty of trying to get that same exact goal through a different way in my own heart. When Scripture tells us to do everything to the glory of God, it's asking us to test ourselves, identify where our systems of human value or that earthly perspective of self-promotion has crept into our hearts. It's crept into our motivations and how we think about things. And we could list a million other examples here of things that we do for ourselves and not out of a love for God or a love for neighbor. Now, to sort of riff on the doctoral work of Pastor Rob over here, this isn't to say that you should always feel bad about everything you do. Right? You were going to emphasize that when you came up, or no? Correct everything that I'm saying here. False motivations can creep into our hearts, absolutely, and they can poison a lot of things that we do, right? And we don't ever completely lose those, this side of glory, in the sense that we will never have a perfectly pure heart in everything we do, right? And yet, by grace, we can grow and grow and grow and grow, in such ways that even our good works are genuinely motivated out of love for others. And I know from many of you here in this room that that is something that applies to you, that the Lord has changed your hearts and has worked in your hearts so effectively that you do help someone move when nobody else is seeing it. And you do these various things. And so that's also something to be thankful for and not to tone down or just paper over in this, oh, we're all the worst, we're all terrible, right? There is a real progress here to be made, a real growth that can be done. But still, this text invites us to ask ourselves where we are more concerned with the earthly benefits of following God than we are concerned with following God. And this is also, of course, where the gospel comes in. Humility doesn't come naturally to us. We are inclined by nature to self-promote, to do things for recognition and praise, to be motivated by that earthly structure of motivations. But in Christ, we can be made new. And Jesus first, of course, before he even makes us new, he himself shows us the opposite story. He rewrites that story of earthly motivations in his life, death, and resurrection. You know, and Paul talks about this in Philippians 2, which is, I'll read a section of it here in full because it so directly addresses this topic. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, that's that motivation structure that I was talking about. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's that love of neighbor aspect that gets undermined when you are looking to your own interests. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The same exact structure that we're seeing in Matthew 6. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Jesus is the ultimate example. If ever there was someone who was willing to suffer dishonor, even though he deserved honor, it was Jesus. You know, pride is having a misguided sense of yourself, right? And the reason our pride is offensive to God is because it's out of step with the reality of who we are, our brokenness, our fallenness, our sin. But Jesus' humility is all the more amazing because he couldn't possibly have had a too high view of himself. He was perfect. He was the one human who ever lived who fully deserved to be praised and honored and worshiped, literally, wherever he goes. It would literally not have been wrong for him to sound a trumpet before him and show everyone that he's worthy of praise. But instead, he endured mockery and shame and dishonor. No one really believed in him for most of his life. I don't know if you get that sense from reading the Gospels, but his own disciples are rebuking him at the end for saying that he's going to die on the cross. His family tries to take him home and put him in the asylum. Many of the crowds that are praising him and loving him, you're so great, are only doing so, John 6 tells us, because they want more miracles, and they want more bread to be multiplied, and they want their sicknesses to be healed. But even though, knowing all these things, knowing the hearts of man, knowing what was in man, John tells us, he knew he was doing God's will. And he had come to save humanity. He loved the very people who were not honoring him, who were dishonoring him, who were mocking him. But now he is highly exalted. He has the name that is above every other name. So just like the passage in Matthew emphasizes, there's a great reward from the Father for willing to be humble and receive recognition. So we see in Jesus that the path to the crown leads through the cross. But crucially also, because of what Jesus did, he didn't just leave us the perfect example to be imitated. He does. But because of what he did, we have forgiveness for every time we fail to measure up to the standards that we've been talking about. Whenever we do things out of selfish motivations, whenever we seek the praise that comes from doing something good rather than caring about God's glory or the good of our neighbor, whenever we pretend that the Christian life is about us and what we get out of it and not about God, when we fail, in other words, to obey the two greatest, deepest, most important commandments of loving God and loving our neighbor, when we instead love ourself, Jesus' obedience in our place, his performance is counted to us. And that's an amazing exchange that throws a twist even on what Matthew 6 is talking about. That Jesus, though he deserved honor suffered dishonor, and then God highly exalted him. So that's the pattern, right? Doing it in secret, doing it for the glory of God, and receiving God's reward as a result. And then, by a miracle of grace, we who do things for our own glory, we who fail to live up to that standard, receive Jesus' glory. Receive honor and glory and status and position and all those things in and through him, even though we didn't measure up to the standard that Matthew 6 teaches us about. We get to share in his inheritance because we are united to him by faith. And at the same time, Jesus also transforms us. You know, Paul often communicates very deep theological truths in little short sentence fragments. Look again, if you happen to open it, but at Philippians 2, verse 5. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So which is yours in Christ Jesus? This touches on one of the deepest, most mysterious truths of the Christian life, which is sometimes called definitive sanctification. And I'll explain exactly what that means. When we talk about sanctification is just a Latin-based word for a growing in holiness, growing to be more like Jesus, putting off more of our sin, putting on more of those good, righteous deeds and behaviors. We usually talk about progressive sanctification. If you don't know what progressive sanctification means, look at your last week. You've made progress relative to, hopefully, where you were 15 years ago, but you're also a work in progress. That's where progressive sanctification, step by step, comes in. But there's also this sense in which we have been definitively sanctified. If you are in Christ, you are already a new creation. You are no longer under sin, no longer enslaved to sin. You've been set free, even though you don't always see it in your day-to-day life. Martin Luther said, you know, the old man is dead, but the beast knows how to swim, right? And we see that. It's dead, but it keeps popping up back up to the surface. So it might not seem like it always, but what Paul is saying in that verse is that this new mind, this new way of thinking, this way of thinking that loves God and loves neighbor is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours. It belongs to you. You can grow in it because Jesus didn't just live and die to give you an example, but to give you the power to walk in his footsteps. So progressive sanctification is step by step living out who we are in Christ and the truth of how we've been set free from our sins. So let's trust in him when we fail. Let's come to him for forgiveness again and again when we stumble in oh so many ways. And at the same time, let's ask the Lord Jesus to help us live in a way that confesses the truth that he really has set us free from all our sins. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you would make these things a reality in our lives, that we would not look to our own interests, but to the interests of others and ultimately to your glory. We ask that you would forgive us for all the times and all the ways where even in this past week or even in today, we have walked in such a way that confesses as if our highest values and motivations are this earthly system of value, of self-promotion, of personal gain, and we have not loved you as we should have and loved our neighbor as we ought. Forgive us for those transgressions, Lord Jesus, and we ask also at the same time that you would continue by your grace to change us day by day, step by step, into the image of Christ. That every day we would be more what we are. That our external life would reflect the truth that you really have set us free from all our sins. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.